of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Now, when there's a statement that stands out to me, and that is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, this is not something that you can go out to Walmart and buy. They don't offer that tonight. It's not something that I can conjure up of myself. I can't go and find a recipe and mix it up in a bowl, put all the ingredients in, and come up with a product that's called endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This whole thing of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is something that has already been created. Just like this morning when I talked about the church, the church triumphant is something that was already created. God already knew from even before the beginning of time. He knows of every person that's going to live for Him. He knows of every person that's going to pour out His heart to Him. There's already a remnant that was going to serve God. And God knew that. And that's how it is with the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's not something that we conjure up of ourselves, but that's something that's already here. You notice that word endeavoring, that means that we are endeavoring to keep something that we already have. It's not something that I can come up with on my own. My flesh could never come up with something so beautiful. It was created by God. It was something that was given to the church. Every church has the opportunity to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I'd like to make... I just wish that I could make that very clear. That so the endeavoring part is something that's already here. In John chapter 17, we have the prayer of Jesus. And Jesus mostly prayed for unity among His people. Now, I don't believe that that means that every church has to do things exactly the same way. Because I believe that within Scripture, Paul talks about the different administrations. So I believe that within the same principle, there's different applications. But in overall, the remnant, this remnant is going to be unified within the principles that God teaches. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity. In verse 11, He says that they may be one as we are one. Who is we? He's talking about Himself and the Father. And I believe that the Holy Spirit also agreed. You see, the unity was already produced by those three, by the Trinity. In verse 21, He says that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me. In verse 22, He says that they may be one even as we are one. He keeps referring to they. Verse 23, He says that they may be made perfect in one. Who's this they they're talking about that Jesus was referring to? That they that Jesus was referring to was you and I tonight. Or He may specifically have been referring to the disciples. But I believe that for us tonight, that's who it is. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the remnant. You see, for us to operate in some kind of a unified way, we have to be together with something, don't we? Don't we have to be together with something? Because the Church of Jesus Christ was not always meant to fight and to bicker and to divide. The Church of Jesus Christ was not always meant to be angry and to lash out. There's something about unity that we need within the church. And if you're going to prosper as a church here, let me tell you, there's going to have to be some sense of unity. You can't always just be at each other. God, our calling is from God. It is so much bigger than us here. Our calling attains to what's called a divine sonship. We are sons, or called to be sons and daughters of God. And that excites me. Because of that, we become beneficiaries of all that God owns. All the goodness of God is ours to have. Do you know that tonight? Are you convinced of that? That everything that God has that he wants to bless his people with is for yours to have? It's already created. The remnant is already here. The gifts are already here. The unity has already been created. What we need to do is tap into it. Living in the unity of a spirit is a worthy life. Verse 2 tells us to walk worthy of our calling. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if you think tonight that you are doing something great for God, or maybe you're doing something that's right, I'm here to tell you that all you're doing is that which is only reasonable to God. A unified body is something that is reasonable to God. A holy walk is something that is only reasonable to God. It's not something that you're conjuring up of yourself, but it's something that God has given you. So we don't need to be lifted up in what God has given us, because it's only our reasonable service. And the reason it's our reasonable service is because of what God has done for us. And it's because of him that he receives all the honor and glory. We take nothing to ourselves. The Bible says here in Ephesians that we need to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with patience and forbearing one another in love. How do we do that? And what is the kind of unity that will bring honor and glory to God? This is a reality to be maintained or to tap into. But on the other hand, in verse 13, it is a unity to be attained. If you go to verse 3, it says endeavoring to keep. That's a unity that we need to tap into. Verse 13 is actually till we all come. Do you see the difference there? The difference is that which is created is for us as a church to tap into. The Bible talks about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches. We can tap into that life-giving flow. Are we talking about two kinds of unity? No. The one unity that is the one that's been created by God and is now meant to be tapped into by the church. Unity brings us together. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By this time, you know that one of probably my favorite phrases. Well, I don't know if I should say it again because I've used it a few times this week. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There, you know, God's gospel message of unity is open to all kinds of people. It's open to all kinds of people. There's going to be more than Amish and Mennonites in heaven. It's open to all kinds of people. And forgive me for saying that expression or using that again. But I'd like to tell you tonight that so many times that we tend to identify ourselves with where we come from, and we kind of tend to forget to look outside of ourselves. So the gospel message is open to all the people. Is everyone going to accept it? No, the Bible says that. But I'm telling you that the cross is what brings us together. The cross is what brings all people together. The middle wall partition is broken down, the Bible says. I'd like to tell you a story. I used to drive truck. And one evening, I parked my truck and I went into the truck stop I was going to go to the restaurant to grab a bite to eat. And there's something that happened that just really kind of
kind of dug at me,
if I could use that expression. I went in, and there was this white man in there,
and there was also this black man in there. And this white man was telling this black man all kinds of ugly stuff, and I'm not going to repeat the stuff that was said, but I just couldn't take it. And so what I did is I went up and I put my arms around this black man in front of the white man, and I said, you know what? I said, it's the cross that brings us together. The cross is what gets rid of all this racism. That's just what I told him. I said, the cross brings us together. Sometimes we forget that. It's the cross that brings us all together. At the cross, we're at the same level. At the cross, we're the same before God. And within the church, everyone is at the same level at the cross. At the cross, we find peace. At the cross is where we find unity. At the cross. In Ephesians, Christian unity involves three things that we should have in common. And I don't think that we so much struggle with these three things, but I want to mention them because they're in there. It talks about, in chapter 4, verse 13, speaks of a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this is a common conviction about Christ. And I don't know what all was happening back there, why Paul wrote this, but I think maybe there was some people were saying that he wasn't resurrected and this and that. But there's a common knowledge that we should have about Jesus Christ. That's one thing we have in common. We must believe that as the Son of God, he left the splendors of heaven, was born as a baby in our flesh and blood, walked among men as a human person. We must believe that he was crucified and rose again and ascended back to God as a means by which we can access the throne of God. We must believe in his deity and that he is a part of the Trinity. So these are just some basic foundations that we must believe. In chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about a unity of faith. And I call this a common confidence in God. A common confidence in God. What does that look like? Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask you as a church tonight, are you convinced in your heart, do you have faith in your heart, that the work that God began in your heart, or maybe you could say in the church here, is going to last till Jesus comes again? Do you have that confidence? There is a certain sense of faith that we need and believe in, that Jesus can perform a good work in your heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I'd like to say tonight that none of us were... So what does faith look like to you? Do you have faith? None of us were there during the time of creation. None of us were there during the time of the flood. None of us were there during the time of the children of Israel. None of us were here when Jesus walked this earth. And none of us were here during the time of the apostles. So how do you know if that's true? Is everyone convinced here tonight that all of those things happened? Are you convinced? If you're convinced, then you are believing in by faith. We accept and believe those things by faith. And not just that, we do see a lot of evidence of Jesus Christ in our world today. So it's by faith. We have to have this common faith. In chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks of the end of hostility. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There is something about this verse that when I read those two words, between us, that he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There is something about those two words that to me speak about a common love for each other, a common love. How do we have a common love for each other? One way we can care for each other is to speak grace and mercy and love into each other's lives. But to do that, we need to trust each other and to be open with each other. James chapter 5 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I believe that the more you open yourselves to each other, the more blessing you will experience. And I would just really, really, really like to encourage not just the church here, but anybody that's here. Allow God to, or allow other people to speak into your life. I know of people that will not allow other people to speak into their life. And it just doesn't go so well. When someone comes up to you and approaches you about something, listen with an open mind. Allow others to speak into your life. Because I believe that common love and that common encouragement and that common thing that we have that's called caring for each other is what's going to get us through. And the Bible says that the more that we see the day approaching, the more we have to have that common love for each other. Because like I said this morning, I'm not convinced that the church, that to be able to do church and to be able to help each other is actually going to get easier. But it could actually get harder. So the more that we see that day approaching, the day of Jesus Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, the more that we must allow each other to speak into our lives. There has to be a certain sense of trust that comes with that. And that's kind of the sad reality, as trust has been broken so much. But be vulnerable. Be vulnerable. And just learn to trust each other. That is so key to your success and to your unity. I believe that the more you can open yourselves to each other, the more blessing you will experience. Luke chapter 6 verse 38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over shall men give into thy bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." I don't know if I'm taking this out of context or not, this scripture. I don't want to take scriptures out of context for what they mean. But I'm here to tell you that the more that you pour your life into other people, the more other people will pour their lives into you. If you give people good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, that's what you're going to receive. If I were to sum up Ephesians chapter 2 through 4, we would have a common conviction about the knowledge of who Christ is. And I think we all know who Christ is. I think we're all together there. I think we have a common confidence of our faith in Christ. And I don't know where you're at in that level of faith. I think there's probably some that have more faith than others. But learn to deepen that faith and that conviction in Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for you. Number 3, we have a common care for each other. And I think that's what all of us desire tonight, isn't it? That common care. And I would encourage you in that. There's 2 stages of love on the way to this unity of the Spirit. Number 1, it says that we need to come with all lowliness and meekness. What does that mean? The knowledge of our high calling should actually make us feel very low. Now, I'm not talking about a poor image of yourself. I'm not talking about just being all down and out about yourself. I'm not talking about putting yourself down. But what I'm talking about is the fact that the more that we see God, the less we see of ourselves. Romans 12 verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." This is something that is not attainable in our flesh. Because of the fact that we have been granted to know this tremendous, awesome God, makes me as a person of lowliness. I regard my knowledge as small and lowly because I have seen the omniscient God. I regard my strength as small and lowly because that I have seen the omnipotent God. I view my position in Christ as something that totally comes from God. Your position in Christ is not something that you have done except you have, unless you have run towards God for that position. But it's something that God has given you. The great delight of the lowly Christian is to enjoy the free unmerited mercy of God. All of our longings are satisfied in God. God is the one we esteem. God is our confidence. The man of lowliness is a servant of all. And I'd like to say that again. This is something that seems to look so totally different than what it actually is. That if the man of lowliness is actually the servant of all. Did you know that the way down, the way up is actually the way down? It is. If you want to become great, you need to become small. This is the first stage of love. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the majesty of God's holiness and the minuteness of ourselves. So that means that the more that I see God, the less I'm going to see of myself. Paul says, again, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That verse always kind of like, I'm always intrigued by that verse because about three times it says that to live, you must die. Three or four times. To live, you must die. To live, you must die. To live, you must die. Paul over and over said that again. At one place he says, "I die daily." And I know in my flesh, that is something that I have to do every day, is die daily to the flesh. The second stage of love is this. It's a result from the first. It's patience and forbearance and long-suffering. Lowliness precedes patience. Think about that a little bit. Haughty people are not patient. The haughtier a person is, the more that they think they should be served. Lowliness always precedes patience in the Christian life. We're not here to be served. We're here to serve. But in the process of serving other people, we ourselves are being served. Isn't that amazing? In the very process of serving people, we ourselves are being served. Have you ever thought about a person that's struggling, putting him in the life of another person that's struggling? Do you know what that does sometimes? All of a sudden, that person changes. Why? Because he's helping out somebody else. Sometimes we have to see other people that are struggling the same way that we're struggling so that we can be helped. And I'd like to say, do that here. Do that here. If you're struggling, go find someone that's struggling and help them. See what it does for you. We're not here to be served, but we're here to serve. But in the process of serving, we ourselves are served. None of us are to be on a pedestal. You know what a pedestal is? That's when someone sits up like a king and he sits up on his big chair. None of us are on a pedestal tonight.
I recognize the fact that God has given us different gifts within the church. Ephesians tells us that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I respect those gifts, but it was never intended that we would take any of these gifts and create a hierarchy for ourselves in the body of Christ. Let me say that again. Brothers and sisters, it was never, never, ever, ever the intent of God for the body of Jesus Christ that anybody would take a position and set up within himself a hierarchy. There is, all of us are on the same level. I feel like I need to come down there and preach. We're on the same level tonight. We are not on a hierarchy. God forbid that we ever get that attitude. I respect the gifts, but it was never intended that we set up something for ourselves. In fact, I struggle just a little bit with this word position in the church. Do you know what I think it is? All the gifts that God has given the church are functions within the church, not positions. They're functions. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we view these gifts as functions rather than positions, it won't matter to anyone if you're not treated as a dignitary. It won't matter. If you look at every position as a function, it doesn't matter if you're not treated as a dignitary. The day that I think that I have to be treated as a dignitary, I'm stepping down. Because I don't want to be put on a pedestal. I don't think that was ever, ever God's intent. If we have seen the majesty of God's holiness, we will also have seen our minuteness and sinfulness. Therefore, we will not assume special treatment. If we see the majesty of God for who he is, and we see his love and his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness, we will never assume special treatment. If we see the magnificence of God's grace, we know that God will give us the strength to function as we need to. And that means that the more that I see of God, the less all of us with functions we're going to see of ourselves. You see, these functions sometimes are low positions. We often look at them as high positions. They're not high positions at all. It's just something that God has given you to use to edify the body of Christ. And the day that I can't edify the body of Christ anymore, I want to quit. I think in our past, we have had too much hierarchy. Another word for forbearing is enduring. What this word tells me is that the church in Paul's time was not perfect. For surely the word enduring would not be here if everyone was perfect. So I don't know if it's so much that we're trying, that everyone is trying to be so perfect that we can't operate either. But the Bible says that we need to endure each other. So when someone is struggling, brothers and sisters, just endure. Just endure. It takes some people longer to work through stuff than others. You might have someone here, or you might have two people here that are struggling with the same thing. And one person might be able to work through it in a year, but the next person, it might take 5 years. Brothers and sisters, if it takes 5 years, endure. 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 I would much rather endure than I would see a person get bitter and angry because I didn't endure. I would much rather endure and continue to point a life towards a cross than I would a person go out into the world. I would much rather endure than to see that person falling away from God. I would much rather endure and keep that person in here so that I can continue to point him to Christ and the cross than I would get real radical and have a person go out and fall into sin. Brothers and sisters, I would much rather endure. Paul is telling us here, endure with each other. I think the very essence, the core of unity that you're going to have here is if you endure with each other. I'm not talking about just like sometimes when a person does fall into sin, you know, you do have to give them choices. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I think sometimes that people do have to be dealt with. I believe that a church that is unified will also be a church that has discipline in place. But I'm talking about a person. If there's a person that just doesn't quite see the way or see things the way that the brotherhood does. If you have a decision that you made as a brotherhood and another person just doesn't quite see it that way, don't write them off. I'm going to tell you, endure. Paul says we must endure. That is very key to our unity. That frees up the idea that I or anyone else in the church is perfect. The counsel in the book of Ephesians is not how perfect people can live together in unity, but how real, broken, imperfect people can maintain the unity of the Spirit, namely by enduring each other in love. Let me read that again. That frees up the idea that I or anyone in the church is perfect. The counsel in the book of Ephesians is not how perfect people can live together in unity, but how real, broken, imperfect people can maintain the unity of the Spirit, namely by enduring each other in love. And that also frees up the idea that you have to try to be so perfect that you have to perform for other people. It would be much better for you if you would not just simply try to perform to please other people, and that you would mess up so brothers and sisters could help you, could give you direction, could lead you along. But I know the tendency to perform is very great amongst God's people. Why? The tendency to perform is great because I want to look good to people. The tendency to perform is because I don't want to look bad. Who likes to look bad in front of people? I don't, and you don't either. So that the temptation to perform is going to be there. But let me tell you, if you want to be vulnerable and be real, it's so much better than to try to perform. Because what happens, then as things come out, you have brothers and sisters that can actually walk beside you. The problem with that, or the one downfall, is that too many times I have seen where people have been vulnerable and then people turn on them. And I did that for many years. I remember the day, and I was fairly young, that I stood up in front of church and I made a bunch of confessions, and it was as honest and real as could be, and I cried. And there was people in the church that hung that dirty washout for other people to see. Brothers and sisters, you don't know how devastating that can be to a young person. If you have people that are vulnerable and real, you have an obligation as a church to keep it to yourself. You really do. You really do. If you want people within the church to trust you, then you have an obligation to keep it to yourself, especially if it's repentant. But you know how it goes.
we have this thing that's called the grapevine. And there's a lot of vines within that little grapevine. And you know how these little birds travel, right? It seems like it gets around. And it seems like one tendency that we have as people is to gossip. I don't know how many of you ever heard, how many of you remember, maybe some of you older ones would be the Swartz Singers. Is there anybody here? Okay, I figured there'd be a few here. I wish I'd have that song with me tonight, but they had a song that was tremendous that was called The Tattler's Wagon. Do you remember that song? It was called The Tattler's Wagon. It's where this wagon went from one place to another, and people kept jumping on, and it just kept getting forward, worse and worse and worse. It's kind of a neat little song, but it brought out a point. So the question tonight is, how can you keep caring about a person who doesn't like you? Or a person who constantly frustrates you? How do we maintain a unity of the spirit with them instead of becoming hostile and cold? Paul's answer is this: be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of the immensity of his debt towards God and how he has dishonored God through unbelief and disobedience. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Whenever I work with people, and my wife is really good with this, and I don't think she minds if I share this, but sometimes when I want to get impatient with people, she tells me, but just remember how long it took for you to work with this. And I need that reminder. I'm going to read that again. Paul's answer is this: be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of the immensity of his debt towards God and how he has dishonored God through unbelief and disobedience. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Therefore, the man of lowliness cannot easily or quickly retaliate when he's wrong, because you remember who you were to. And the Bible talks about that. That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul mentions the fact that we all remember who we were at one time. That helps us when we see other people doing the same thing. It gives us patience. He knows a man that is lowly knows that before God he doesn't deserve any better. And he knows that if he returns evil for evil, he would be saying to God, God, you really are a fool for being patient with me and enduring my sin and returning good for my evil. Therefore, let's not be puffed up, but lowly and meek. And let's not be impatient or resentful, but long-suffering and forgiving. Then the unity that Christ died to create will become real in our church, and we will not bring any disrepute upon the great God who called us into his kingdom and glory. Remembering who we were at one time can help us in how we look at other people. My encouragement to you tonight would be that you would do that. My desire for the church here is that you all could become useful vessels in the kingdom of God to his honor and to his glory. I'd like to turn back to Psalm 133 and read that and make a few comments yet. And I have often wondered about this scripture. And again, it talks about unity. It talks about the joy of brotherhood. And it's a song of David. And I'm going to read it. It's a very short chapter, but it's three verses. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." There is, I'm kind of intrigued with this chapter. I can understand the oil. And Exodus chapter 20 tells you what all was in the oil. There were seven different kinds of oils that were pressed together into one. I can understand that. But the part I don't understand is, what does Aaron's beard have to do with it? It went down to the skirts of his garments. I mean, most of us, we have either short beards or no beards at all. It would drip off our tins. You know, there'd be nothing there to catch it. I don't know. I've wondered about that. But I believe that when Aaron was anointed, I think he probably had a big beard. And do you know how much oil it takes? Like, till it would go from time he was anointed and run down through, it would take more than just a couple drips. And it dripped off of here and it went down all the way down to the skirt or all the way to the floor. It took a lot of oil. The lesson that I get from that is, I see a picture of the brotherhood. I see a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Oil represents the Spirit of God. Oil represents healing. And first of all, there was, I don't know if it's seven different kind of beans or what it was, but there were seven different oils that were pressed into one. And as that oil of the Holy Spirit runs through the brotherhood, it touches all of us. And tonight, the encouragement that I would like to leave to you is that allow the oil of God. In fact, this oil here was used to anoint the priest. This oil was used to anoint the furniture of the tabernacle. And that the same oil was used to anoint Aaron when he became priest. And the oil just ran down until it affected every part of his body. As the oil of God runs through this brotherhood and every church in this area, and there's healing that has to be had, that oil can bring healing. That oil represents the Holy Spirit. That oil represents brotherhood. That oil represents peace and joy and long suffering and kindness and gentleness and meekness and patience and faith. That's what that oil represents. Verse 3 says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore." As that oil of the Holy Spirit, that healing flows through, brothers and sisters, I beg you to allow that healing to come. I tell you, God brought so much healing in my life that I just stand totally amazed. I hope the day comes when you can say as a brotherhood, "I am just so totally amazed at what God has done in my life. I am just totally amazed because in my heart I feel no animosity anymore. I'm just totally amazed because in my heart it's so easy to go up to people and to put my arms around them and say, 'How are you doing?'" I hope the day comes that you can say that. The oil is kind of like the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And that's what God wants to do. And I don't know so I understand when the world was created or the earth was created, that the wetness would be the dew that either came up or down. I'm not sure, that's kind of disputable. But I know what it's like to, when you have a dry season and you go out early in the morning and the grass is just simply wet, it is so refreshing. It is so cool. And it just feels good. I'd like to read you a poem yet in closing. And I don't know where you find yourself, but I'm going to be thinking about this church here when I go home. And you can rest assured that I'm going to be praying for this church. It's called the chosen vessel. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be the best. The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Here, cried the vessel, I know I would do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. Use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helpless lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose. To cleanse and make whole. To fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I was hoping to find. I will mend and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride in itself, nor the one that is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big mouth, shallow and loud, or the one who displays its contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. And there's something that I would like to say tonight yet. That there is, if you want to be a vessel that's used of God, there is absolutely no way that God can use you if you're not going to allow God to pour in His Spirit into your life. When David repented of his sin, one of his answers, one of the things that he said, now I can teach other people. If you have hatred and animosity in your heart tonight, then brothers and sisters, answer this one question for me. How in the world do you think you can help other people that have animosity in their hearts? I'm not saying that you have animosity in your hearts. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm asking you to search your heart. If you want to be used of God, then you have to be able to allow God to pour His love into your heart. If you want the Holy Spirit to come out of your life, then it has to, first of all, be poured into your life. That is the power of the unity of the Spirit, is to open yourself in that way. And that is my desire for you. I want to sometime come back and to know that this church has grown tremendously spiritually. And I'll tell you what, if as broken as it seems sometime, that when God puts you back together, and you allow God to put you back together in the power of the Holy Spirit, I can tell you, you're going to be put back together a lot different than what you were before. And so my encouragement to you tonight is that you would allow God to do that in a powerful way. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father God, we just humbly stand in your presence. We thank you that you are God. Father, we thank you that you're looking down upon us tonight. Father, you know every heart. Father, I believe that you see the hearts that are turned towards you. And Father, I pray that you would allow every person that's here tonight, whether they're from this church or another church, that you would allow every person to come down and fill them with your Holy Spirit so that they can have something to pour out to other people. Father, I just thank you for the cross and the work of the cross and for everything that you want to do with us at the cross. And Father, I pray that most of all that you would receive much honor and glory. Father, we know that things can hurt sometimes, but we know that there's so much good that come out from people that allow themselves to be used of God and to make that vessel into something that is useful. Father, I pray your blessing upon this church and everyone that's here. Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us in your care. Father, we love you and we just pour out our hearts to you. We stand in awe and wonder and amazement because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked Dwight to lead us yet in that one song. It's called Common Love. And as we sing it, just remember about the unity of the Spirit. It's that common love that's going to get us through. God bless you.